I saw a powerful online commercial the other day, a commercial from a marketing firm that specializes in website content, helping companies, I suppose, drive attention towards their company through the use of words. Now, the commercial is less than 2 minutes long, but probably communicates more, I think, than a two-hour seminar could on the subject. Even though there are less than 15 words used in this two-minute commercial. Here's what it was. A blind man is sitting on a busy downtown sidewalk. He has a tin can next to his cardboard sign, which reads, "I'm blind. Please help." Humanity is walking by. Some throw him some change, but most ignore and continue with whatever they're doing. Walking down the sidewalk next, however, is a well-dressed businesswoman. She glances at the man and his sign as she continues to walk by. Then she stops, turns around, and comes back. She takes a pen out of her purse. She kneels down and begins writing on the backside of the man's cardboard sign. As she writes, the blind man, wanting to know who has stopped in front of him, reaches out and touches her shoes to see who's standing there. No words are spoken. We don't know what the woman is writing. We're just observing this, or I'm just observing this commercial. Finished, she puts the sign down, says nothing, and walks away. All of a sudden, people walking the sidewalk see the man and his new sign, and several of them stop now and begin giving all kinds of coin to the man. In fact, his cup begins to overflow. Later, the businesswoman, who we recognize, is now returning. She's walking in the opposite direction of the sidewalk from where she came the first time. And she stops in front of the blind man. He feels the shoes, recognizes same person, knowing it's her. He wants to know what she wrote on the back of the sign that has made all of the difference. And this is the first time words are used. He asks this, "What did you write on my sign?" It's the first time again words are used. She kneels down, says to the man, the second and last time words are used, this, "I wrote the same, but different words." With that, she stands up, she walks away. The camera then pans back. And you see the blind man, you see his cup, and you see his new sign. And for the first time, we can read what the woman wrote for the blind man. The new sign read, "It's a beautiful day, and I can't see it." The marketing firm, it's called Purple Feather, if you want to purchase or buy their services, had made the point being this, "We can greatly help your business." How so? Well, we know how to use words. Words are powerful. So are visuals. We increasingly have become, however, a visual culture, have we not? Some would say at the expense of words. Regarding words, we've become a nation of sound bites and texts and tweets. The way we communicate, especially the younger generation, has changed. But words and visuals don't have to compete. They don't have to be antithetical. That is, one doesn't have to replace the other. In fact, words and visuals actually complement the other. Word description of a visual can communicate much. Likewise, a visual can aid a word description. Now, Jesus knew this, and he used this perhaps more than you would think. In this morning's text that we're going to read here in just a moment, two of Jesus' representatives, apostles, use word and visual together. The result is 2,000 more people coming to saving faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. Father, may we read it. May we hear it. May we understand it. May we leave believing it more and more, Father, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Acts chapter 3, if you haven't turned there, please do so. From time to time, the passage is a lengthier text than normal. This morning is one such case. There are 26 verses. In fact, it's all of chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people.' You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we read, "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles." Now in chapter 3, we have an account of one of those signs, one of those miracles. Peter and John were headed to the temple. We also read back in chapter 2, verse 46, that the young Christian church made a habit of gathering there on a daily basis to pray. When arriving at the gate, though, they encounter a crippled man, one carried there each day so that he might beg. In chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that he had been crippled since birth. Now, this crippled man is going to be with us for a while. He's going to be involved in chapter 4 quite heavily. And in chapter 4, verse 22, a text we'll be looking at in 2 weeks, we learn that he was over 40 years old. So he was probably a regular. He was a recognizable sight. His staked out territory, perhaps, for years being the temple gate called Beautiful. And Peter and John approach. The blind man begs. Probably used to denial, he may have been quite surprised to hear, "Look at us." I would imagine that beggars are used to, most of us, I being for one, I don't make eye contact. And now someone's saying, "Give me eye contact. Look at us." Verse 4. The hopeful beggar looked at them. Verse 5. Only to hear, however, some disappointing news from Peter. Silver or gold, I do not have. That's not what a beggar wants to hear. But Peter was not done. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Verse 6. With that, Peter reaches down, helps the lame beggar to his feet. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet, began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now the worshipers at the temple are amazed because they recognize this guy. They recognize this fixture at the gate of the temple. Here he is. But what's this? He's standing up. He's walking. Word spreads. And once again, just like at Pentecost, a few days previous, a great crowd begins to assemble. As a result, Peter pulls out what we could call his second sermon from the book of Acts that we are privileged to have. Now, how does this sermon compare with his first, the one he delivered back in chapter 2? If you recall from 2 weeks ago, when we looked at that particular sermon, Peter's Pentecost sermon, we identified what we called four major components of his sermon. It was based upon Scripture. We found that it was centered upon Christ. We saw readily that it was a bold message, a bold sermon. And also, that fourth component, that when it concluded, it did so with some application. What am I supposed to do with this, in other words? Will that model be incorporated again in this sermon? Well, Peter begins by making clear who wasn't responsible for the miraculous healing. It wasn't John. It wasn't Peter. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Verse 12. Imagine a moment what sort of authority those two men had if they wanted to grab it, what they had just done. But of course, that was not who they were. Then we get to the Scripture right away, though at first you may not notice it's there. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus. It's that word servant. It's the first time that word is associated with Jesus. It isn't done so in the Gospels. It's used here. Then a few verses later, verse 18, Peter says how the prophets spoke that the Christ would suffer. Now, Peter is referencing the language on purpose, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is referred to as what? The suffering servant. Peter is purposely using that language here. He wants his hearers to know that the prophesied coming suffering servant was Jesus, the one in whom Isaiah 53, most notably, had said was pierced for our transgressions, and was crushed for our iniquities. More Scripture then from Peter comes in verses 22 and 23. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. You look in your little footnote, I would imagine, at the bottom of the page of your Bible, and you see that is out of Deuteronomy 18. And then more in verse 25, God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. That, of course, from Genesis 22. Now, Peter is using these verses as references to Jesus, as prophecies concerning the long-awaited Messiah, the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah 52 and 53 is prophecy regarding Jesus. The prophet who one day would come, promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, was Jesus. And of course, the frightening aspect or the frightening part about that prophecy that's in there is that Moses said, if you don't listen to him, you'll be cut off from his people. And Peter is saying the Genesis passage was prophecy given to Abraham concerning God's promise to bless the nations through Jesus. So just like at Pentecost, not only now is Peter's sermon based upon Scripture, it's also Christ-centered. Then we see boldness, that third component again, especially in verses 13 to 15. You handed him, Jesus, says Peter to his listeners, over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him up from the dead. We are witnesses of this. What's Peter doing here? He's calling them out. He's using the personal pronoun you four different times. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. Divine words, by the way, in reference to Jesus. And you killed the author of life. Peter follows that with an explanation now of the healing. How a man lame all his life can suddenly get up, walk, jump, and praise God. That explanation comes in the 16th verse. By faith in the name of Jesus. This man whom you see and know was made strong. It's in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Peter's not pounding his finger in their chest either. A bold sermon. A bold sermon is also one with compassion. Verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But showing that putting Jesus on the cross was not only great treason, that people, they, us even, are responsible for, he also shows that it was God's will that it be done. Verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ, that his Messiah would suffer. They were responsible for what they did, crucify Jesus. But God was carrying out his will the entire time. This fact will become even more clear when we get into chapter 4 in a few weeks. Then comes the sermon's application, that fourth component. Repent then and turn to God, verse 19, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. This second sermon, an awful lot like his first sermon. What Peter is saying is that their repentance now for their failure to believe in Jesus, even crucifying him, would result in their sins in the matter wiped out, receiving peace and fellowship with God now and in the future, even help usher in the triumphant return of Jesus. All of this for those who handed Jesus over to be killed, who disowned him, and who killed the author of life. It's to the very people who had been instrumental in the greatest crime in human history that God now comes with the gospel. The gospel of salvation. This is how Peter extends God's gracious offer to them in verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Well, Peter doesn't get to finish his sermon, however. For we're going to see next time is that it is then that Peter and John are seized and they're going to be thrown into prison. Why? This is from chapter 4, verse 2. The Jewish religious leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What a day! Heal a lame man, preach Jesus, and get thrown in jail for it. Some time now of application. When we began our series in Acts a handful of weeks ago, we said that the book of Acts is Luke's second volume. In his first volume, it's called the Gospel of Luke, he gave an account of the work Jesus began. That work culminating in his death, his burial, his resurrection. In the book of Acts, Luke's second volume, he writes of Jesus' continued work now in the world. This time, writes of Jesus' work while at the place of authority and role at the right hand of God, where he had ascended. Which is why, by the way, that the miracles performed in Luke's gospel are the same kind of miracles performed in the book of Acts. In Luke, Jesus directly performed the miracles. In Acts, Jesus performs the miracles through his apostles. Peter and John make this point clearly in our text. The paraphrased version being this: hey, this miracle wasn't done by us, nor was it for us. It was done by Jesus, for Jesus. And this is something we would do well to remember as well. For there is a tendency within us, some more than others, to take credit for work only God can do. Evangelism and building the church are two good examples of this. Man's definition of evangelism and building the church oftentimes is this: preach the gospel and the results will be there if you do a good job. God's definition of evangelism and building the church: preach the gospel and leave the results to me. Now let me explain further. In Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6, our Old Testament reading, a portion of it anyway, there is a prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. In other words, what the Messiah would do when he comes. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. This is God speaking. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute shout for joy. Now, according to this prophecy, when God comes to save, blind will be given sight, deaf will hear, lame will leap, and the mute will shout. Now, two things to highlight this fact. The first is, who can do this? Who can heal the blind, deaf, lame, and mute? Well, it's pretty clear only God can. The second is, these physical conditions are pictures of our spiritual condition, which leads to this conclusion: only God can save a man who is spiritually blind, deaf, lame, and mute. I'm going to elaborate on this in just a moment. That being so, God's definition of evangelism and building his church is the correct one. Because we can't convert anyone. Therefore, we can't build the church either. It's why a proper understanding of evangelism and church building is to preach Jesus, his gospel, and leave the results to him, for only he can produce results. Now, it is true that Jesus' miracles as well as Jesus continued it is true that Jesus' miracles as well as Jesus' continued miracles through his representatives, the apostles, authenticated who he was. That Jesus was God, it authenticated that the apostles' disciples were Jesus' representatives. But they served another purpose as well. For they gave us a visual, a very real visual, of what God must do when he saves one of his children. Now, why do you think there are so many miracles in the Gospels of Jesus healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the mute? There are so many that you may think Palestine was full of blind, deaf, mute, and lame people. Like, what's the deal with Judea? But that's not the case. There are so many miracles in the Gospels of Jesus healing the blind, deaf, lame, and mute because each healing is a vivid picture of our salvation. Let me explain. By my rendering, there are 8 accounts of the blind being healed in the Gospels. There are 5 accounts of the deaf being healed in the Gospels. There are 8, again, accounts of the lame being healed in the Gospels. And there are 8 accounts of the mute being healed in the Gospels. Do you think there's a message in there for us? Yes. But do you want more proof? Luke chapter 5. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Gentiles and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, you're familiar with this, and tried to take him into the house to lay before Jesus. When they could not find a way because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles, into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Perhaps it was one of your favorite Sunday school stories. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Question: is that what the lame man wanted to hear? Is that what the lame man's friends wanted? Let's lower Larry through the roof so Jesus can forgive his sins. No, probably not. Larry wanted to walk. Larry's friends wanted Larry to walk. I'm inserting Larry here. The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive but God alone?" At least they were right about that, were they not? For only God can forgive sin. What they got wrong, though, was that Jesus was God. The text continues. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk?" You thought about that question? Which is easier to say? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I mean, they were remarking in the fact that the lame man walked. How many, I wonder, were wondering or rejoicing that his sins were forgiven? What they saw, though, was a picture of Jesus' work and message. A demonstration in the physical and visible world, the saving power Jesus had in the spiritual and invisible world. A man crippled in sin, unable to get to God on his own, healed, forgiven, saved, when Jesus told him, "Get up." What did Jesus say to Martha just prior to raising Lazarus from the dead? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then, of course, he says, "Lazarus, come forth. Live." But Jesus is talking about salvation here. He gives a demonstration in the physical, invisible world of what he would do in the spiritual and invisible world. Raise spiritually dead people to life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, people are blind to the gospel. God must open their eyes. That's why so many miracles regarding the blind. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." People are deaf to the gospel. God must open their ears. Jesus says in Luke 4, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recover sight for the blind and release the oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus performed miracles which served as pictures of spiritual realities. Jesus wasn't a circus performer. There was a reason for His miracles. The apostles, they weren't circus performers either. There were reasons for their miracles. All of the miracles certainly validated Jesus. That He was the Christ, the very Son of God and Savior of the world. But many of the miracles, especially now, the ones concerning the blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute, showed in picture form what Jesus came to do. As Peter will attest, in the next chapter, what He came to do, it is this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Fallen that we are, blind, deaf, lame, mute, unable to see God, hear God, get to God, cry out to God, until Jesus opens our eyes, opens our ears, calls us to come forth, and gives us words to call upon Him. It is why Acts 4:12 says, only Jesus saves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as wondrous as the miracles are, there's something percolating underneath that's even more wondrous. Great pictures of what You do in every believer. Open our eyes, open our ears, so that we might speak You, come to You, lame no more. Father, thank You. Thank You, Father, for the picture that back up the words, only Jesus saves. Father, may You do a work this day for all who hear My voice. Father, may You do a work. Father, may You open ears, open eyes. Father, call people unto Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.